I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, no other, no other, no other.
Well, we've been in a series called Healthy Relationships, and I'm pretty excited about it. This is our third session. And the big idea of healthy relationships is that we're created in the image of God, who is infinitely relational. Forever backwards into the history of time, he has always been God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is infinitely relational, and he will always be that God into the future. And we're made in his image. And if we're made in his image, then we must have some deep needs and desires for deep relationships. So that's the big idea. And what I'm hoping that's happening is that we would be developing, as we're going through this, some relational intentionality. Relational intentionality. Being intentional about putting relationships first. I love what happened this last week and a half ago about. I was sitting on the couch holding our new baby girl, Madison. She's about 4 weeks old now, and I'm holding her, and my five-year-old daughter comes along, Darla, and she sits right up next to us, and her eyes are just beaming with this kind of happy joy kind of thing, and she sits down, and she looks at Madison with a smile on her face. She goes, "Okay, Madison, now I'm going to teach you about God." I'm like, "Oh, that's cool." So she sits down, her face is beaming, and she begins to teach Madison. She begins to disciple her little sister at age 5. Is that not cool or what? And this is what she says. She says, "Okay, Madison, now God is a man who lives up in the sky." And then she paused. She looks at me. She cups her mouth so that Madison can't hear the next part. Okay? She doesn't want Madison to figure it out at 4 weeks old. She goes, "Daddy, I can't remember the rest." So I went through line by line. I fed Darla, and Darla repeated it to Madison. She was so excited, so exuberant to teach her little sister about God. I love that relational intentionality at age 5. There was another incident, actually, on the day of Madison's birth, which was Mother's Day. That was so cool, all of it. We had been getting to know one of our neighbors. Madison was born on Sunday at 8:15. There's a lot of attention going to all that, and the kids are just kind of pent up. You know, all this excitement, all this energy in the house, not getting a lot of attention. And so later in the afternoon, I decided to take my kids for a walk around the block, and I decided to stop at one of our neighbor's house and knock on the door to let them know, because we begin to know them, let them know, "Hey, our baby was born today on Mother's Day. Isn't that so cool?" So knocked on his door, and he comes out, and I said, "Hey, our baby was born." And he's like, "Oh, that's awesome." And then he informed me that his younger sister died that morning on Mother's Day in a motorcycle accident. And he was visibly saddened, you know, visibly burdened. He told me, "You know, I and my other brother have decided we're not even going to tell our mom today. We're going to wait till tomorrow." And so we're sitting on the porch talking, just, you know, just trying to be friends. And Darla and Leland are there as well. And I took them for a walk. And Leland, my three-year-old, this is so awesome. I love this. Leland, my three-year-old, walks up to this guy. Now, we've only known this guy for 2 times now. We met him one other time, and this is the second time I really talked to him. Leland walks up to this guy who's smoking cigarette. You know, the cloud of smoke's coming out. Leland walks through the cloud of smoke. He sits right up next to this guy, like, he scoots his butt right over next to him, and he begins to pray for this man. And he says, "God, he's sad. Sister died." And he mumbled a few other things, and he said, "Amen." I'm like, I love that. My three-year-old with this relational intentionality. This is good. This is good stuff happening. And so what we want to be doing through this series is becoming more relationally intentional. And the problem we have because of our sin nature is that the practical outworking of sin against the design of the way God made us is that we would become intentional with material. We have a strong priority in our culture, in our nation, in our sin nature that says we're going to prioritize material intentionality, not relational intentionality. We're always putting things before people. we're going to get this done. I'm going to earn more money. I'm going to work more hours so I can have more things, so that I can have more ownership. And what we do is we sacrifice more relationships so we can have more ownership over things. So that's where we're at as a group of sinners. A constant temptation to have material intentionality as a priority over relational intentionality. But relationships are important because we're created in the image of a God who is infinitely relational. The Christian life isn't easy, is it? The Christian life in the Bible is described in a few different ways. One is a war. One is a marathon. One is a fight. Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 calls the Christian life wrestling against the evil spirits of this world. None of those are like hippie, you know, like, or happy, I meant. Happy, skippy, joy-filled. This Christian life is hard. And God has put us in a community called his church so that we'd be surrounded with other people who will help us to run the race. This is where we find ourselves in Ecclesiastes 4 today. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 8, I believe. Verse 9, excuse me. Let me read this to you. If you want to turn there, go for it. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. Because if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for the toil. If one falls, he will be lifted up by the other. Have you ever been so exhausted that you couldn't go on? Have you ever reached that point of exhaustion where your muscles became weak and shaky? Perhaps you were working in a field, and each step after step became just a sheer discipline just to continue on. That's where this metaphor, this image, this picture is taking us, that there's two guys working out in a field, and one guy reaches the point of exhaustion. He's so hot, he feels cool. That's exhaustion. His tongue is sticking to the roof of his mouth. He has absolutely no energy left anywhere in any part of his body. It's all depleted. It's all gone. And perhaps he falls just out of exhaustion. Perhaps he falls because there was a rock in his way. But he's working in this hot field in the hot of day, and he falls down. Have you ever been there spiritually? What's it like? Easier to stay down, isn't it? I'll just stay down here. It's going to be really hard to get back up. I've been there physically in basketball. Oh, my coach in high school basketball worked for Bobby Knight, and he put us through the ringer. I remember these two-hour practices, just nonstop physical exercise, and we'd get to the end of the practice, and then we'd have to run more sprints, and sprint after sprint after sprint. You get done with the sprint, and you feel like falling to the ground. You put your hands on your knees, and the team is there cheering one another on because we have mutual pain and mutual striving. We're going to do this together, so you hear a lot of, "Let's go, Jared. You can do it. Go hard. Let's go, Nick. Let's go, Matt. Let's do it. We can do it. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go." And the whole time you just feel like quitting. You feel like falling to the ground. I remember in those moments that a wood floor never felt so comfortable. I could be sprawled out, no energy in my body, face just smashed on the floor, and I was comfortable. But someone was there pushing me, the team. Pushing me to get up, pushing me to keep striving, pushing me to go further, pushing me to go harder. That's where the text is taking us today, is because when we're down on the ground, we literally can't do it on our own. We don't even want to get up. We don't want to be restored. And we're fallen and we're down and we're needing a team to pick us up. I want to be really clear with this text here. The idea of this text is that someone has fallen, and someone has fallen into sin. Someone has fallen because of mistakes. And it's very common, when someone falls into sin, they don't want to get up. They want to stay in their sin. And when you come along and challenge them, they will often react, "Get out of my face. Get out of my house. Get out of my life." We need some healthy relationships to deal with this situation. The first point in the sermon today is that you will never love restoration until you hate your own sin. In order to want to get back up, to be restored to your feet, to be restored to that race, to be restored to that fight, to be restored to the labor that Christ has for you in this life, you have to hate your own sin. You have to hate being down on the ground more than you hate going forward. John Piper, I love his quotes on this. He's got a lot of great quotes. If you're familiar with John Piper, he's become famous for his make war on sin kind of statements and sermons. He says this: "There is a mean streak to authentic Christianity. The Christian life is not for the timid. We want to grow in it. When we want to grow in it, not only do we nurture an exuberance for Jesus Christ, we also demand of ourselves a hatred for sin. The only possible attitude toward out-of-control desire is a declaration of all-out war. There is something about war that sharpens the senses. You hear a twig snap or the rustling of leaves, and you are in attack mode. Someone coughs, and you are ready to pull the trigger. Even after the days of little to no sleep, war keeps us vigilant. There is a mean, violent streak in the true Christian life. It is a violence against all the impulses in our own selves that would make peace with our own sin and settle in with a peacetime mentality. Christianity is not a settle in and live at peace with this world the way it is kind of religion. If by the Spirit you kill the deeds of your own body, you will live. Christianity is war." Love those quotes. We have to want to make war on being down so that we get back up. One of my mentors, whose name is Don Helton, passed this quote along to me. I don't know where it came from. But he says this: that the power of your yes is found in a strong no. If you're saying yes to Jesus in your life, there has to be like an equal and opposite reaction where you say no very strongly to sin. Because a lot of Christians, what they want to do is they want to say yes to Jesus and they want to say yes to some sins and entertain those things too. And Jesus isn't going to join that party. So the power of your yes is in a strong no. Let me say it this way too, is that some people hate their sin and they repent from their sin. Some people do that. Some people hate their sin and they repent from it. Others hate only the results of their sin. They love their sin and then they blame others for the results. So if you want to be restored to the Christian life, you have to hate your sin enough so that when someone comes along to restore you, to pick you up, you're not going to say, "Get out of my life. Get out of my face." You're going to accept their restoration. You're going to accept their correction. They're saying, "Come on, we got to get up. We got to keep going. Let's do this together." And that's an environment that is provided by small groups. This is a great community here, but this group is way too big for us to know what's going on, for ways that you guys have fallen. We need to be involved in small groups. So we want to use this series to also begin, again, as I've said, to begin to think about, to launch our small groups ministry here, where there are people who have healthy relationships because they're vertically founded in Christ, and horizontally, we're transparent and we're challenging. So you will never love restoration until you hate your own sin. And the second point then is that you will never love restoration until you understand the storyline of the entire Bible. This is the cool one. I love this one. When I say the entire Bible, I'm really saying all of history, because the Bible is our record of history. You will never love you will never love restoration until you understand all of history. What's going on here is what I'm saying. What is this all about? Here's what it's all about. Jesus created everything good. He created everything great. It was perfect. We messed it up. We've corrupted it. And Jesus then, in response to us, is making all things new. I could say it this way. He's restoring all things. He's in the process of restoration in this world, in this life. We could say it this way to make this more contextual for what we're talking about today here in Ecclesiastes 4. This guy fell. He is fallen. The world is fallen. Our nature is fallen. And Jesus is in the process of restoring us. Now, this is something we all love. Whether you're a Christian or not, everybody loves the extreme makeover home edition shows, the HGTV shows where they're, you know, you take an old house and you flip it and you make it awesome and new, because we all have an appreciation, because we've all been created in the image of a God who does that. We all love that because we love seeing something that was old become new. And it wells up this joy in us. Like, oh, that's awesome. I appreciate that. I take joy in that. So we love to watch those, but I guarantee you, you wouldn't love it if you were the house. Would you? Fallen, corrupt, dirty house, and there's some things about you that have to come down. There's some things that have to be ripped out. There's some things that need the crowbar. There's some things that need some sandpaper, and I guarantee you, it doesn't feel good when God takes the sandpaper to you. But that's part of God's restoration process. Let me walk you through a little bit of this. Let's start with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, in the garden, sin. And God removes them from the garden. He excludes them. That's part of their discipline. Now, he doesn't leave them. God's presence in the beginning is with them. It says that God walked in the garden. His presence is there with him. He removes them, and you might infer that God just removed them away from him. But if you end chapter 3 of Genesis and go into chapter 4, what you'll see right away is that it's the account of Cain and Abel giving sacrifices to God and God talking to Cain. That God's presence is still in this family. God didn't just kick them out of the garden. He did remove them because he's in the process of disciplining them and restoring them, but his presence went with them. That's a nice promise for us. He had already instituted a system of sacrifice. He gave Adam and Eve clothing made of skin, which is a foreshadow of Christ's righteousness covering us. So they're already have this idea of this system where they can come before God. And chapter 4 begins with Cain and Abel participating in this system where they're offering sacrifices and God's there talking with them. So his presence is there, even though they're being disciplined, even though they have the sandpaper being taken to them. Then Cain murders Abel, and then God kicks Cain out. You're being removed from the situation. And we can continue to go through the Old Testament. Let's fast forward to King David. King David, who was declared to be a man after God's own heart because of his sin, later is kicked out of his own kingdom. Let's go backwards a little bit to the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the tent where God has his presence in the midst of the people. Again, God's presence is really important. So God is always pursuing. He's always being with his people. He's always finding a way to make it happen that he can be in the midst of his people. Why? Because he's infinitely relational. Yeah, he's holy. And yes, he has to put things in place so that his holiness can come down to be with us, but he is always pursuing his people to be amidst his people, that his presence would be with us. And so you have the tabernacle system, and even in this system, you know, the priests are making sacrifices, and the community then knows that there's certain sins that if you commit, you're going to be excommunicated. You're going to be sent out. Discipline, correction, restoration. You could fast forward to the New Testament, and you have Jesus telling the disciples in Matthew 18, in this church age, God is with us, but when someone sins and they're unrepentant and it's told to the church and they still don't repent, then we're to remove them from the community. Exclusion. So there is, in the complete storyline of the Bible, there's this idea that God is restoring everything, but discipline is part of that. Correction is part of that restoration. Let me go back to Adam and Eve now. I just wanted to kind of walk through that quickly, and now I want to go back to Adam and Eve and go in depth a little bit more for our understanding of what God was doing in Adam and Eve to restore them and how he's been the same all the way through, okay? So let's go a little more in depth now. Adam and Eve were removed from the garden for their own good. It wasn't just a correction. It wasn't just a discipline. It was a grace to them. Why? Because they were now corrupt. They had the sin nature. And what was in the garden was the tree of life. And what God did is he sent them away from the garden and he posted a warrior angel and a flaming sword that spun in all directions at the entrance of the garden so that Adam and Eve could not come back to the garden to eat of the tree of life. Tree of life preserves life, sustains life. And this is what God is doing, is he's removing them from the situation so that they could not be perpetuated in their sinful existence. Death is not only a punishment for sin, it's also a grace that we eventually get to be done with this corrupt flesh and enter into an eternal relationship with God where that's no longer. So God removes Adam and Eve as part of their restoration process so that they can't be sustained in their sinful rebellion. Do you guys see that? Wouldn't you agree that that's the most effective way to parent kids? I was a high school teacher for 3 years as well. I could guarantee you that's the most effective way to manage a classroom. When there are students in a classroom who are being rebellious, they're causing trouble, they're not doing what you're supposed to do, the best way to restore them back to the classroom is to remove them from the classroom. You need to go to the principal's office. And they repent, and they do better the next time around. The best way for me to parent my children when they're being sinful, let's say Darla and Leland are fighting, and they're fighting over a toy, is I remove them immediately from the situation. I take them by the hand, I walk them over, I talk to them about what they're doing, and I remove them from the situation, put them in timeout or give them a spanking or whatever the situation calls for, and they do better the next time around because they were immediately removed for their restoration. I remove them from the immediate context of our family so that they could be restored to our family. Now, here we are in the church age thinking about these things. And these are hard things to think about. Restoring people, Christians who have fallen back to God and back to the church is hard to understand in our culture. It's really difficult. Because it says that in order to restore people back to God and restore people back to the church, sometimes you have to remove them. These are difficult things to understand. And I don't want to give an exhaustive sermon on church restoration this morning, but what I want to do is highlight just two simple things that I think we can grow in our understanding as a church with church correction, church discipline, church restoration. Number one is that church restoration is spiritual. It's spiritual. We've talked about how communion and baptism are spiritual. they're not just symbols. They are symbols. They picture Christ's work for us, but that the Spirit of God also works through these ordinances to bless us. And it's the same for the process of Matthew 18. If you're not familiar with Matthew 18, this is Jesus talking to the disciples. He says, if someone sins, you need to go and tell the fault to the brother, just one-on-one. If this person doesn't repent, take two or three others along. If there's still no repentance, tell it to the church. If there's still no repentance, the person needs to be removed so that person can be restored. Okay, so this is hard to understand, but there's something spiritual about it. To go through that process, I believe the Spirit of God would be working to help restore somebody. Now, if there's a person who's saying, you know what, I'm willing. I'm struggling with this sin, but I'm willing to go through these really hard steps. I'm willing to stand before the church and say, you know what, I have this sin in my life. I'm struggling with it. I'm struggling with repentance. If they're willing to be removed from the community, the Spirit of God is working on that person for that restoration. Most times that's not the case. Most times when someone is fallen, they can't get up from a sin. They're grieving the Spirit of God, and they will have nothing to do with the restoration process. They'll say, get out of my face, get out of my life, get out of my house. I'd rather have nothing to do with this church. I'd rather to have nothing to do with God than to go through the restoration process. And so Matthew 18, this process of restoration, it's spiritual. God's Spirit either works in someone to help restore them, or that person grieves God's Spirit, and God's Spirit leaves the situation. The second principle I want to highlight just quickly then is that every step of restoration as outlined in Matthew 18 takes a lot of discernment and takes a lot of prayer, and it takes the presence of Christ. A lot of discernment, a lot of prayer, and the presence of Christ. Matthew 18, and for church restoration, it's not a formula. We're just going to put someone into this formula and poof, they're going to come out on the other side of the equal sign restored. It doesn't work that way. Everybody's situation is different. Everybody's personality is different. You can't put people through a formula, watch it not work, and then say, well, that person's not doing it right. It takes a lot of discernment, it takes a lot of prayer, and it takes the presence of Christ. This is why Jesus, when he's telling the disciples about this process of church restoration and discipline, he says, when two or three are gathered in my name to talk about the restoration of this person who's fallen into sin, to figure this out, I'll be there with you. Because this is going to take a lot of discernment. It's going to take the presence of Christ. And it's not a formula. There's going to be things that are different from person to person. So follow these principles in Matthew 18, but don't treat it as a formula where you're going to force someone through this maze and they're going to come out restored. Okay? We need to take this understanding as well. We need to take these understandings and take them into our small groups. So we're continuing with this healthy relationship series. Again, we want to take these things and apply them to our small groups. So you will never love restoration until you understand the storyline of the Bible. And number three, you will never love restoration until you embrace discipline. You will never love restored, or you will never love being restored to God, to the church, to the race, to the fight, to the battle, to the war, to the wrestling match. You will never want to get up out of your sin and to continue to fight until you embrace discipline. Now, the Bible clearly teaches two different kinds of discipline. There is formative instruction and there is restorative correction. Those are words that I made up. I'm not trying to impress you. I'm a dork like that. I'd like to make things up that sound similar, but they're differentiated. Did you see that? Did you see it? Formative instruction and restorative correction. Formative instruction, that's where you're helping to form the way people think. Okay? We're instructing you how to live a Christian life. This takes place, this formative instruction takes place before sin occurs. So these are, formative instruction takes place in things like preaching, teaching, small grouping, praying in prayer groups, okay? All these things are formative instruction to help you fight the Christian fight in a preemptive warfare kind of a way so that you are fighting before you fall. Now, that's the best way. You don't want to get to restorative correction. Restorative correction takes place after you fall, and someone has to come along and confront you and tell you, you know what, I know you're falling. I know it feels good to be down there in your sin, but you got to get up. You got to stop this. You got to get up. You got to keep going in this Christian life. So formative instruction. Do we love formative instruction? Do we embrace, like that word I put up, do we embrace formative? Do we love listening to sermons? Do we love reading the Bible? Do we embrace these things? Do we love getting into the Word of God daily? Or is it something that's just kind of routine? It's part of the church service. I'll sit through it and wait for it to be over. Can't wait for his church to stop laughing at me. I can't wait for him to stop talking so I can go home and take a nap. Church, I would encourage you to listen to 3 to 4 sermons a week. If you don't know where to find good sermons, on our website, I have posted sermon after sermon that you can click on, you can listen to, you can watch some of them. Get into the Word of God. Be a preemptive warfare kind of a Christian where you are fighting before you fall. You have got to have a solid, consistent feeding of the Word of God into your life to form your mind. Because everything else in the world, even though you might think it's neutral, it is forming your mind. You've got to combat that. Actively, consistently, relentlessly, as the song at the beginning said, furiously. Just a furious kind of fight in the Christian life. Then restorative correction. Would you be willing to embrace someone confronting you about a sin? Someone in a small group? Or would you rifle back against them right away? Would you be willing to embrace a family member correcting you with formative instruction? Would you be willing to walk through, would you be willing to embrace having to walk through the church restoration process? I'm asking you now because this is something that people don't think about when they come to faith in Christ or when they join a church. They think everything's going to be really fun, you know, peaches and cream, and we're going to have parades and throw confetti the rest of our life here at church. But sometime in life, you're going to fall. Some will take a bigger fall, some will take smaller falls, but sometime you're going to fall, and there's going to have to be a point where before that, you knew in your heart and your mind, I am going to embrace this corrective restoration when it comes. Because most people don't. Most people reject it. Most people love spiritual authority when spiritual authority makes them feel happy and joyful, but when the spiritual authority comes along and says, this is something we need to do to help you get healthy again, to help you be restored to God, they say, forget it, I'm out of here. Got nothing to do with that. You will never love restoration until you embrace discipline. Number 4, healthy community groups provide the environment for early restoration. Healthy community groups, this is what we want to launch, our small groups, our community groups. We want to be healthy. We want to be vertically founded in Christ first. So that when tough things come into our relationships, we can respond out of the riches of Christ's grace. If we're not connected in Christ vertically first, if we're somehow connected horizontally with other relationships first, or with our wealth first, or with our pride first, or with this ministry preference first, what's going to happen is that we're not going to respond out of the riches of Christ's grace. We will respond out of spiritual bankruptcy. And we will just rail against one another because Christ isn't first. And so, healthy community groups that are established in people who are healthy in Christ first will provide an environment for deep healing. Deep relationships give us the opportunity for deep healing or deep hurt. It depends on the people. Is it Christ first or is it horizontal things first? So we want that to be our community group ministry. Now, let me close with a story. I was reading about Jackie Robinson. Raise your hand if you know who Jackie Robinson is. Okay, raise your hand if you're here today. I'm just testing to see who's interacting. See, so 50% people, I don't understand, 50% of people never raise their hand for that question. I could put the pressure on a little more and ask a tougher question, like, raise your hand if you're wearing underwear today. Kevin still, he's proud of it too. Jackie Robinson, first African American to play pro baseball here in the United States. That must have been tough. In one particular game, a home game, which was in Brooklyn, he made a costly error. Huge mistake. Hurt the team. And the crowd, the home crowd, began to boo him. And they did not stop booing Jackie Robinson. They were intent on booing him right out of the stadium. Let's get this guy off the field. We hate his guts anyways. Shortstop Pee Wee Reese, in the midst of the booing, in the midst of the game, stops the game and he walks over to Jackie Robinson and he puts his arm around Jackie Robinson. And the crowd became silent. Years later, Jackie Robinson commented on this event and he says, "That arm around my shoulder saved my career." That's to be the measure of our small groups. Because we have a lot of boos in our life, don't we? A lot of people coming down on us. A lot of spiritual attack. And in the small group, we have the opportunity for early restoration before it has to get to corrective discipline. And with hearts that are full of love and the grace of Christ, we are to go to one another, put our arms around each other. You say, you know what? This one, it did hurt our team. It did. Even personally, it hurt me. But we're in this together. And we're going to do this together, and we're going to get the next one together. Let's keep running the race. Let's keep doing this. We can do it. Christ is with us. If Christ is for us, who can be against us? Let's do this together. Let's continue on. That's to be the measure of the church, and that's to be the measure of healthy relationships in small group. We coming to one another, putting our arms around each other. We can do it. We're going to do this for Christ.